Okay, hi everybody, and I guess we're all getting ready for the Chag of Cheesecake. I was going to say the Chag of Matan Torah, but you're right. Cheesecake is a response as well. And all of us know that the Shavuot is Zman Matan Torah Seinu. That's what we say in our davening. It's been pointed out many, many times that the Torah nowhere says that that is why there's a Chag Shavuot. The Torah does say that you count 50 days and you make a Chag, but it is connected to Bikurim, it is connected to the Shtei HaLechem, to the wheat harvest. There is no explicit linkage at all to Matan Torah, even though we do understand that that is the spiritual significance of the holiday. There is a thought that the Maharal of Prague says, and that is a very interesting thought. He says that God cannot tell you to rejoice because the Torah was given, because whether or not that is a happy event in your life depends on how you live. Because if you reject the Torah, if you don't follow the Torah, you would have been better not having it at all, because that way you would not be accountable for your sins and the like. So if you live with the Torah, it becomes a source of joy, a source of reward, a source of connection to God. If one does not live with the Torah, one might have had an easier life had it not been in existence. So therefore, God says, I'm not telling you that this is a Chag because of Torah. That's your decision. I can tell you it's a Chag because of the wheat harvest, because of the Bikurim. That's an external factor, which is joyous no matter what. But it is we who actually make it a Yom Tov. But I want to start with a very, very famous and strong question of the Magen Avraham. Magen Avraham is one of the great poskim in the Shulchan Aruch. And the Magen Avraham says the following. We have actually a machlokes in the Gemara, a machlokes Rav Yossi and the Chachamim, what calendar date were the Aseres Hadibros given to the Jewish people. According to the Chachamim, it was the 6th of Sivan. According to Rav Yossi, it was the 7th of Sivan. And the Gemara in turn says that this depends on how many days were husbands and wives separated. In other words, before Matan Torah, husbands and wives had to be separated. So according to the Chachamim, there were 2 days of separation, the 4th and the 5th, and the Torah was given on the 6th. According to Rav Yossi, there were 3 days of separation, the 4th, the 5th, and the 6th, and the Torah was given on the 7th. Now, keep in mind, it's a very complicated chronology. Everybody admits that the Torah was given on Shabbos. The machlokas is simply, was that Shabbos the 6th or the 7th? And that in turn would depend what day Rosh Chodesh was. If Rosh Chodesh Sivan was Sunday, then Shabbos would be 7. If Rosh Chodesh Sivan was Monday, then Shabbos would be 6. But the question ultimately becomes, how many days of separation? Meaning on Wednesday, which is either the 3rd or the 4th day, on Wednesday they were told to separate. I'm sorry, on Thursday they were told to separate. Thursday, Friday. No, that's good for the machlokas. Okay. On the 4th of Sivan, they were told to separate. Okay, on the 4th of Sivan. But according to the one that says Rosh Chodesh was Sunday, the 4th of Sivan was Wednesday. So the days of Prisha were Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. If, on the other hand, I maintain that the Torah was given on the 6th of Sivan, and Rosh Chodesh was Monday, so the separation on Wednesday would have just been Wednesday, Thursday. It would have been the 4th and the 5th, and the Torah would have been given. Thursday. That's right. In other words, Prisha. Okay. I'm getting a little mixed up here. Prisha was certainly on the 4th day of Sivan, but the 4th day of Sivan was either a Wednesday or a Thursday. If the 4th day of Sivan was a Wednesday, then you have 3 days. You have Wednesday, Thursday, Friday of separation, and the Torah is given on day 7, 7th of Sivan. If the Prisha is, however, on Thursday, then you just have Thursday, Friday. Meaning the calendar date is the same. The Prisha was on the 4th of Sivan, but that was either a Wednesday or a Thursday, and the Torah was given on Shabbos.
Further, if it was on a Wednesday, when did the priesthood take effect?
Wednesday morning.
Wednesday, Thursday, Friday.
That's correct. So it's not three complete days, but it's Wednesday, Thursday, Friday.
And then Shabbat would have been...
And then Shabbat is the day of Matan Torah.
And then if it had been Thursday?
Then the Prisha would have been Thursday morning, Thursday, Friday, and then Shabbat.
Everybody agrees
that... Then you go 3 days before...
Well. The problem basically is, if you look at the Chumash, you see an inconsistency, and we'll talk about this, and that is, Hashem initially says they should sanctify themselves today and tomorrow, and I will give them the Torah on the third day. Moshe says, separate for 3 days, and then Hashem will give you the Torah. So this is part of the Machlokas, how to reconcile those verses. So the Maggid of Rum points out that I don't want to be too technical here, but the halachic machlokas, if men and women needed 3 days of separation before the Torah, or 2 days, is really a technical machlokas about if a woman expels shechvas zera after tashmish within a certain amount of time, will that forbid her, will that make her tmeya?
Can you explain those terms?
Well, a woman has intercourse, and then sperm comes out of her body. Is that treated like a seminal emission? So according to the opinion that says there was only 2 days of separation, that was already enough time that the zera that would come out would not have that effect. The one that says 3 days says you need 3 days. Now, la halacha, we paskin 3 days, which means the halachic rule commits us to the position that there was separation Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and as a result, the Torah was given on the 7th of Sivan. So the Maggid of Rum's question is, how do we observe Shavuot on the 6th of Sivan if indeed halachically we're committed to the view that the Torah was given on the 7th of Sivan? Now, you might give the following answer, but this answer is going to be incorrect. You might say, you know, the Torah does not say that Shavuot has to be on any particular date at all. The Torah says Shavuot is the 50th day of the Omer. It is only because of the fortuity of the calendar that Nisan is always 30 and Iyar is 29 that the 50th day will happen to be the 6th of Sivan. But in an indeterminate calendar, when you have witnesses who sanctify the new moon, it is possible for Nisan and Iyar to both have 30, in which case Shavuot will be the 5th of Sivan, or Nisan and Iyar will both be 29, in which case Shavuot will be the 7th of Sivan. So the fact that halachically we say that it's the 7th of Sivan, as long as it was the 50th day of the Omer, which it might have been if Nisan and Iyar were both chaser, shouldn't be a problem. But the Magen Avraham says that's incorrect, because we can actually prove that the Torah was not given on the 50th day of the Omer. It was given on the 51st day of the Omer. And this is because we have a brisa in Seder Olam. Seder Olam is a work of the Tanaim, and it is actually earlier than the Mishnah, and it gives a chronology. It's really the rabbinic reconstruction of the chronology of biblical events. And Seder Olam records various traditions, some of which don't have a source, and this is just a Mesorah, just a tradition of Chazal. And the tradition that is recorded is that the Jewish people left Mitzrayim on a Thursday. So let's just accept that. Now, if they left Mitzrayim on a Thursday, that means Thursday was the first day of Pesach. Since you start counting the Omer on the second day of Pesach, so the first day of Sfirah was Friday. If you count 7 weeks, your 7 weeks are over on Thursday. The 49th day is Thursday. Friday would be the 50th, and since the Torah was given on Shabbos, the Aseres Hadibros would have been the 51st day. So the question is the following. It seems that Shavuos is wrong. It is not the day of Matan Torah from any vantage point you perceive it. Meaning to say, in terms of the calendar date of the Aseres Hadibros, it was the 7th of Sivan, not the 6th of Sivan. And in terms of the Sevira date, it was the 51st day, which means in the calendar configuration, it's exactly like our calendar that year. Nisan is Malay, Iyar is Chaser, the 50th day is the 6th of Sivan, that's very nice. But the problem is, the Torah was given the 7th of Sivan, which is the 51st day. So why do we recite Siman Matan Torasenu? And why is the holiday of Shavuos a day early? This is quite staggering. The Ten Commandments were not given on the day of Shavuos. Now this is the one case where the people from Chutz Laaretz have it right. The Torah was given on the second day of Shavuos. It was not, which of course is not a Yom Tov D'oraisa, and it's not a Yom Tov in Eretz Yisrael, but that is the day of Matan Torah itself. Why does the Torah make the Chag the wrong day? Now, some want to say, the Torah Tzemima says, that's why Shavuot is called Zaman Matan Torasenu. Why isn't it called Yom, the day of Matan Torah? Because it's Zaman, it's around the time of Matan Torah. Well, yeah, but the difference is that all the Chagim have a duration of several days, 7 days. So for 7 days, you can call it Zaman. But Shavuot is only one day, so theoretically we could have said Yom Matan Torasenu. No, I understand. Yeah, it's not and anyway, even if it explains the Lashon, it doesn't explain the concept. So why would the Torah make Shavuos the wrong day? Now, so here is what the Magen Avraham says. The Magen Avraham says, if you look in the Gemara about the notion of Rav Yossi who pushes Matan Torah to the 7th of Sivan, he actually deals with the following problem, because he requires 3 days of separation, that they separated Wednesday morning, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. The Gemara itself raises the question that God initially said today, tomorrow, and I'll give the Torah. So why does Rav Yossi get 3 days? So he explains that Moshe Rabbeinu actually added an extra day. God said on Wednesday, separate Wednesday, Thursday, and I'll give the Torah on Friday. Moshe, we'll explain this, Moshe actually added an extra day. He says, you know, the Jewish people need an extra day of separation. So although God just said, separate Wednesday, Thursday, and I'll give the Torah on Friday, Moshe said, separate Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and God will give the Torah on Shabbos. And this is what the Gemara calls, we'll try to explain this, but this is what the Gemara calls Moshe Rabbeinu Mosif Yom Echad Midato. Moshe added a day of Hachana, of Hagbala, Midato, on his own volition. V'hiskim lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu agreed. And the Gemara goes on and says there were actually three momentous decisions that Moshe Rabbeinu took on his own initiative, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu was maskim to those three decisions. The first one was he literally deferred Matan Torah by a whole day. The second is when he comes down 40 days later on the 17th of Tammuz, and he sees the Jewish people, or some of the Jewish people, worshipping the Egel. So Moshe Rabbeinu smashes the Luchos. Hashem did not tell him to smash the Luchos, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu said after the fact, that was the correct decision. Yasher kochacha sheshibarta, your strength should be increased, that you did the right thing. Now there are other midrashim actually learn Moshe did not intentionally smash the luchos, but the letters of the Torah flew away, making the luchos physically too heavy for him to carry, because it was the holiness of the Torah that was carrying the luchos, and it fell by themselves. But the Gemara in Shabbos understands that Moshe intent, which is the simple meaning of the verse, of course, that Moshe intentionally broke the luchos because the Jewish people were not deserving. The Gemara in Maseches Shabbos actually says that Moshe Rabbeinu thought this would be a mitigating circumstance because the luchos were a symbol of a marriage and a union between Am Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And when the Jewish people are unfaithful and they're promiscuous, Moshe wanted them to be treated like a single woman who is unfaithful to her potential husband, rather than a married woman that is committing adultery. So the breaking of the luchot was ladona, to have them judged kipnuya, like a single woman, v'lo kiyeshes ish. So that's the second decision that Moshe did on his own. And the third decision was to be celibate, right? The Jewish people separated for 2 or 3 days, depending on this machlokes, but after Matan Torah, they resumed marital intimacy. But Moshe Rabbeinu decided that because he had to be mukhan, he had to be in a state of readiness for prophecy 24/7, he could no longer resume marital intimacy. He remained celibate for the rest of his life. As you know, we're going to read in a few weeks that this was exactly the Lashon Hara that Miriam and Aaron were talking about Moshe, that we're prophets and we don't do that. Why is he doing it? And yet, although this is absolutely not a model that we are even permitted to follow, but for Moshe Rabbeinu, this was deemed appropriate after the fact. HaKadosh Baruch Hu validated. So this is a Gemara in Shabbos that Moshe Rabbeinu did three things on his own, and Hashem was maskim. So based on this, the Magen Avraham says, since it was God's original plan to give the Torah after 2 days of separation, the Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and it was only Moshe Rabbeinu who deferred it to the next day, we celebrate Matan Torah not on the day that Hashem actually gave the Torah. We celebrate Matan Torah on the day that Hashem would have given the Torah based on his original plan had Moshe Rabbeinu not added a Yom Echad Midato. Based on this, I just want to say that it is very, very interesting that this may be part of the ruling of an interesting psak of the Chassam Sofer. The Chassam Sofer has a tshuva in which he argues that in Chutz La'aretz, the second day of Shavuot is actually a problem. In other words, it's hard to understand why there is a second day of Shavuot, because the reason that we would give to Yom Tov Sheni normally doesn't apply. For example, why are there 2 days of Pesach, right? Two Seder days? Because initially, when Rosh Chodesh was determined by the Sanhedrin, any given month could have 29 days with Rosh Chodesh of the new month on the 30th, or it could have 30 days, which Rosh Chodesh of the new month would be on the 31st. In the Gola, we did not get word of which of those days was proclaimed to be Rosh Chodesh, so we had to assume either one, and that's why we have calendrical doubt of whether the 15th of Nisan is the 15th, counting day 30 as Rosh Chodesh, or is the 15th of Nisan really the next day if you count from the 31st day as Rosh Chodesh. And because of that calendrical doubt, you need to keep 2 days in the Gola. In Eretz Yisrael, the Shluchim informed people. And even though the Gemara says today we have a fixed calendar and we are familiar with Rosh Chodesh, but this was a Takanas Chachamim that to keep the minhag that had already become established.
But I think you explained like that, so it was possible in Eretz Yisrael that they kept it in the second day.
Absolutely, absolutely it is possible. They only kept the second day. That's correct. Because the second day would have been the 15th of Nisan.
Right.
They would never keep the 16th of Nisan, but they might keep, the 15th might be a day later. That's absolutely the case. Now, the Rambam himself raises the question that this logically explains Rosh Hashanah, which of course is a doubt even in Eretz Yisrael. This explains Yom Kippur, we don't keep today, but this explains Sukkot. This explains Pesach. It doesn't explain Shavuos. And the reason why it doesn't explain Shavuos is that Shavuos does not depend on knowing when Rosh Chodesh Sivan is. Shavuos is the 50th day of the Omer, and as long as you know when Pesach was, you will know when Shavuos is. And even if it's true, in the Gola, we didn't know when Pesach was, when it was Pesach. But by the time Shavuos came along, we already knew, I mean eventually, the Gola got the message. So by the time Shavuos comes along, we knew from what point to count. And as a result, the 50th day would have been clear, even if we didn't know it was the 6th of Sivan, or the 7th of Sivan, or the 5th of Sivan. So logically, the Rambam says, there is no reason for Yom Tov Sheni, and there never was a reason for Yom Tov Sheni of Shavuot in the Gola, because there would not have been a suffix. Maybe they didn't know if it would be the 6th of Sivan or the 7th of Sivan, because they didn't know when Rosh Chodesh Sivan was. But that is irrelevant on a 50-day count.
Except if, with the Omer,
yeah.
If they started counting a day later.
Okay.
Well,
all that means is you're 100% correct, that initially when they counted the Omer there was a doubt, but at some point in the middle.
So then what would you do? Say,
well, they would have to correct, which means they have to count two spheres.
Okay.
Meaning, day one of the Omer, they would just count day one. Day two, they would count 1-2. Day three, they would count 2-3.
What good is counting that way? Because it's counting as either exact.
Well,
or
that's
not
yeah. That, okay, that's a famous argument. The Dvar of Ram said that if you're not sure what day it is, you're not Yotzei at all.
Right.
A person can't say, I don't know what day it is, I'll count all 49 days. Because I'm sure I got the right day. Yeah, okay. That is a question. But nevertheless, most Rishonim understand that in the Gola, there was a Sfeika de Yom of Svira.
Since Svira was connected to Eretz Yisrael, they knew. Yep. The date was definite.
Who knew? No, but 1 second. But it's totally on when Pesach is, which is totally on when Rosh Chodesh is. So if the Gola didn't have the information about Rosh Chodesh Nisan, they would not
have to count in the Gola. They didn't have to.
Oh, they didn't have to count at all. Well, that's okay. Well, okay. You have to have a makar for that. I'm not aware of any. There is a machlokas we mentioned last week. If Svira is min haTorah. When you don't have a Beis HaMikdash, but to say that when you have a Beis HaMikdash, it is only Midrabanan in Chutz Laretz, that you need a Makar for, that I'm not aware of a source. So the Rambam actually says that the only reason why there's a second day of Shavuot in the Gola is the Chachamim didn't want, they made a special rule because they didn't want to distinguish Shavuot from the other Moedim, it was at the Kanas HaMoedim. But it could very well be that perhaps, based on this idea, that the second day of Shavuot is the actual day of Matan Torah, perhaps they... So in Eretz Yisrael, they didn't make it a holiday, but at least if there's any basis to have a holiday, like in the Gola, they wanted to continue it because of that. And the Chassam Sofer says that it's actually more chamor than any other Yom Tov Sheni. For example, we know on Yom Tov Sheni, in Chutz La'aretz, you are allowed to have a funeral. This is an old shaila. The Gemara says in Maseches Beah that if God forbid somebody dies and it's on the Yom Tov, the regular Yom Tov, so you're only allowed to bury the mace through non-Jews, which we generally are just not going to do, meaning you're not allowed to have Jewish people desecrate Yom Tov to bury the mace, which practically means we just don't bury the mace. But on Yom Tov Sheni, Shel Goliot, since it's only rabbinic, we are allowed to desecrate the holiday and what is necessary for the burial of the mace. Now that would mean practically that the graves could be dug by Jews, and they would even be allowed to drive the hearses and the like. All of that would be permitted. Now, it is the widespread minhag in America, and I assume most other countries, that we generally do not do, with some exceptions, we generally do not do funerals on the second day of Yom Tov. And Rav Moshe Feinstein said the reason that's so is because even though Chilul Yom Tov is mutter, it is only a Chilul Yom Tov that's necessary for the mace. So the Chevra Kadisha could drive, and the Avelim could be driven, but you wouldn't be allowed to have other people come. And since people are likely to come, it would cause massive Chilul Yom Tov. In Europe, in the olden days at least, the cemeteries used to be very close to the Jewish community, so people would walk. Today they tend, in America at least, they tend to be far away from, people don't live there. So one of two things would happen, Rav Moshe says, either you will have massive and unjustifiable chilul yom tov, and certainly driving back would not be permitted, or the alternative would be nobody would show up, which would be a bizayon for the Mets. So because of that, it is the widespread minhag in America that we do not follow the halachic dispensation of doing a levaya b'yom tov sheni, but sometimes it is done. A few years ago, you may remember, there was a big tragedy similar to the more recent tragedy of the Sassoon family, again, such a tragedy where Hasidish, I think it was a Rebbeshe family, they lost a number of children because of fires. They were lighting hundreds of neiros, and there was a fire, and the children died. I believe there was a levaya. I think it was the second day of Shavuos. People walked over, thousands of people just walked over in Brooklyn to a Beis HaKvaras, and they did the levaya. But what's interesting is that I'm bringing this up because the Chassam Sofer argues that because the second day of Shavuos is more chamor, the heter of the Gemara for a levaya on the second day of Yom Tov, Bedafka, would not apply to the second day of Shavuos, because it is the day of Matan Torah itself.
But why would that be a concern? Because the Torah doesn't command us to keep Matan Torah. The Torah commands us to keep
Matan Torah. No, I understand. No, Avada is Rabbanan. The Chassam Sofer is not at all suggesting that it's a Doraisa, because the Torah doesn't say to keep it then. But it's more of a reason why it has greater significance and a Stam Yom Tov Sheni. But they say, most poskim disagree with the Chazon Zer. Most poskim say that Yom Tov Sheni of Shavuot is exactly the same as any other Yom Tov Sheni. Okay. All right.
When,
yeah.
When Moshe came down on Shavuot,
yeah.
What day is that from the seventh?
Yeah, that's going to be that's going to be a problem. The cheshbon of 40 days has to mean from the sixth, because if you count it from the seventh, well, again, it depends on whether Moshe came down on the 41st day, in other words, he was there 40 full days, or he came down on the 40th day.
Because really, what you could say is since that the Jews got confused,
yeah,
you know, this whole thing, because right, you know, God had said on to do it on the sixth,
right.
And not everybody remembered that Moshe changed.
Well, I assume that when the Ten Commandments come on the seventh, you're going to notice.
Yeah, not, but,
you know, yeah. I mean, it's not like people missed the day. I mean, they had to be woken up. They overslept. That's true. Okay. So now here's the question. So the Magen Avraham basically says a pretty amazing proposition. We do not celebrate Shavuos on the day that Hashem gave the Aseres HaDibros. We celebrate Shavuos on the day that Hashem would have given the Aseres HaDibros had Moshe Rabbeinu not added a day of his own volition. So this is all the Magen Avraham says. He does not give any lengthy explanation. But the question that one might ask on this understanding is, why should the hypothetical be more significant than the actual? Meaning to say, if you have to choose the day that should commemorate Matan Torah, why do you choose the day that God would have given it? You choose the day that God gave it. That's the more logical date or zaman for the establishment of the moed, right? The actual, well, although philosophers might dispute the formulation, but normally we assume the actual is more real than the ideal, although Plato might not accept that particular formulation. So here, there's a very beautiful, interesting explanation that is offered by Sefer Emek Yoshua, who was one of the great Litvashe Gedolim of the 19th century. He has a Sefer of Drushim, Emek Yoshua, and this is what he says. He says the following. He says, everyone knows the famous Gemara, well, I think I've mentioned it many times, and you probably have heard it a lot and learned it over the years, about the Taner Shel Achnoi. This is the oven of Achnoi. Now, the oven of Achnoi means a snake, and this refers to an earthenware oven that is cut into horizontal strips like hula hoops. That's how you transport it, meaning it had a lot of hoops, and when you'd assemble it, you'd put muds between the hoops, and you'd have an oven, and then you would just shake off the mud and transport the hoops. There is a machlokes if such an oven is able to be mekabel tumah, because normally a broken oven, a defective oven, cannot be mekabel tumah. The question is, do these hoops render it broken and defective? Or is that simply the way you assemble it and disassemble it and is considered to be functional? The Chachamim took the position, it is tameh, it is capable of ritual impurity. And Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus said it is tahor. The reason why it's called achnoi is because the hula hoop shape resembled a snake that sometimes puts its tail in its mouth and forms a circle like that. So, the Gemara in Bava Metzia tells us that Rabbi Eliezer tried to bring many, many proofs to his position, and the Chachamim refused to accept them. So when he failed to convince them of his position, he finally called upon HaKadosh Baruch Hu to do a number of miracles to validate his position. And he said, if the halacha is like me, let the carob tree fly away. And the carob tree flew away, and the Chachamim said, we don't listen to trees. If the halacha is like me, let the river change its course. Flow backwards. It flew backwards. We don't listen to rivers. If the halacha is like me, let the walls of the Beit HaMidrash collapse inwards. And the walls began to collapse inwards, somewhat ominously. Rabbi Yoshua ordered the walls not to do that, to straighten up, and the walls were uncertain whose command they should obey, so they remained in a leaning position. The Gemara comments, Ad Hayom Hazeh, to this very day, whatever that day was, as if to explain that the architectural imperfections of the Beit HaMedrash. Don't blame the building committee. Don't blame the Kehillah. It was simply because of this miracle that the building didn't know how to respond. So, once again, as you would expect, the Chachamim said, we do not listen to buildings. Wow. So finally, he pulls out the big gun, which is really what is going on all along, and he says, let there be a heavenly voice. If the halacha is like me, let there be a voice from heaven that says, I am correct. And a baskol, a voice from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, came out and said, the halacha is like Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer is right. And the Chachamim looked at the source of that voice and they said to Hashem, we do not listen to you either, because you yourself said in your Torah, Lo bashamayim hi, the Torah is not in heaven. You yourself said halacha is resolved by a majority vote of the sages, by the Chachamim interpreting the Torah. You yourself are bound by your own strictures. This is why prophecy cannot decide halacha. God cannot kind of send a message that way. We consider it inauthentic, because this is an amazing idea. We talk about, you know, the king being above the law. Here, basically the Gemara is establishing the proposition that God himself is not above the law because of a self-imposed constraint, obviously, but within God's system, he is bound by this divine law, and therefore we don't listen to Baskol. Now, Tosfos, so the Gemara then goes on and says that somebody met Eliyahu HaNavi. He had contact with Eliyahu HaNavi and said, what was Hashem's response to such a chutzpahdika answer? And he said, Hashem was laughing, and he said, Nitzchuni banai, my children have bested me. I will keep my mouth shut and not get involved in their machloksim. Now, Tosfos asks an interesting question, and it's a difficult Tosfos, because here the Gemara seems to indicate that heavenly voices and prophetic inspiration have no role in the halachic process due to the idea of lo b'shamayim, the Torah is not in heaven. And yet we find that when there were the two great academies of Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, and initially it was not clear who one should follow, and the students of Shammai were following Beit Shammai, and the students of Hillel were following Beit Hillel, but the matter was resolved by a heavenly voice declaring the halacha is like Beis Hillel, and that heavenly voice determined the halachic ruling. So Tosfos asks the obvious question. The heavenly voice is not valid to say halacha ki Rabbi Eliezer, because lo b'shamayim hi, so why is it valid to say the halacha is like Beis Hillel? So Tosfos gives the following answer, which is not at all a simple answer. He says, the difference is, heavenly voices are not valid if they are going keneged, if they're going against the halachic ruling. Now, if Rabbi Eliezer is opposing the sages, the halachic rule is you follow the majority. If the Bas Kol is telling you not to follow the majority, that is considered illegitimate because the divine voice is violating the strictures of the Torah. But by Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai, Beis Hillel was numerically greater than Beis Shammai. Beis Hillel was the Rov, so the Bas Kol was not telling you to violate the halacha. The Bas Kol was telling you to keep the halacha. As a result, we can follow the Bas Kol. Now, the obvious difficulty with Tosfos is that why do you need a Bas Kol if all you're doing is following the halacha of the majority? Then even with that, I mean, you're telling me basically we only listen to heavenly voices when you don't need the heavenly voice to tell you anything. Well, so the obvious question is, if you don't need the heavenly voice to tell you anything, then what was the purpose of the heavenly voice? Or to ask the question another way, why were they not following Beis Hillel? At least some people were not, before the heavenly voice, if there's a halacha of Rav. So again, Tosfos doesn't fully explain this, but the explanation that's offered is the following. Although there is a general rule that you follow majority, that's not going to be true when the gap between the minority and the majority in terms of talent and ability and Torah knowledge is so huge that you would literally classify them as two different groupings. I mean, I'll give you a simple example. Let's say you have Rebbe Yoshev Paskins, and this happens in America sometimes. You know, we have the, again, and I have respect for them, I mean, I'm a member myself, we have the RCA, Rabbinical Council of America, the largest group of Orthodox rabbis in the world, over 900 rabbis. And they like to vote, although they like to vote on halachic matters. Sometimes they'll vote on whether organ transplants are permitted or is smoking mutter, and they'll take a vote. And they'll say, well, we vote by 630 to 230 that something is mutter or something is usher. So imagine that somebody goes to Rebbe Yoshev or goes to says, well, you know, Rebbe Yoshev, you know, there are 630 rabbis who disagree with you. The short answer would be that, you know, it's not in the same week. And by the way, you may think, well, wait a second here. We have Rev Schechter, we have Rev Leich, we have very, very, you know, I mean, not Rev Yashiv Leib, but people who are Choshev and esteemed poskim. Yeah, but they never vote. I'll tell you this. They never vote. I mean, they do not consider halacha to be amenable to these types of votes. So the people who vote are, you know, good, conscientious synagogue rabbis. But generally speaking, not halachic authorities of the first caliber. The great poskim of the RCA, Bedafka, do not vote on these resolutions. I can tell you that with confidence. So the answer is that it's a way that's hard to define and put your finger on. But when the Rove and the Miat are literally in two different leagues, the rule of Rove and Miat doesn't apply. Now the Gemara actually says, Beis Shammai, they were sharper, more analytical, and more intellectual than Beis Hillel. So it could be that before the Bas Kol, it was Beis Shammai's position that our superiority is so great that we are not bound by the strictures of Rov in this case. So the Bas Kol is not clarifying a halachic ruling, it's simply telling you a fact. It's saying, hey, the difference isn't that great. And once the difference, that's just a factual determination, meaning, you know, your IQ is not 100 points difference, it's only, you know, 10 points difference. And once that fact is established, the halacha of its own momentum will say, you have to follow Beis Hillel. So the Bas Kol is not establishing a halachic ruling, it is simply establishing a factual predicate. It is correcting an erroneous factual assumption about relative capacity, and once you correct the erroneous factual assumption, the halachic rule will have its own momentum that'll force you to go with the rove. As opposed to Rabbi Eliezer's case, the Bas Kol is violating halacha by saying, do not follow the majority. Under those circumstances, ein mashgichin b'Bas Kol. This is a very, very amazing Gemara. It really talks about the idea of that God is bound by the halachic process. Now, we have a baby in the house here? Okay. Now, there is the Drasha Haran, which is, you know, Rabbeinu Nissim, as we know, is one of the great, great Rishonim. And in addition to his commentaries on the Gemara, he wrote a book of Drashos, of philosophical, thematic sermons on some very fundamental of topics of Jewish philosophy. In fact, it was recently translated in English. There was a rabbi who died this year, Rav Shraga Silverstein, Zichrono Livracha, who was a great, great Talmud Chacham and a great author, very excellent English stylist as well. And the last manuscript he prepared before his Patira was Drasha Saran, and his Almana published it. I had the honor of actually writing a two-page introduction to it. I will obviously not make the claim that's the best part of the book, because it certainly is not. It certainly is not. You have the Ran, which is the best part of the book. But the Drasha Saran is a very, very important and pivotal work, and you can get it in different editions. There's an English, and besides the regular Hebrew, there's Hebrew with Perushim as well, annotated, and extensive annotations.
Is the title in English?
It's called, well, he actually calls it Drashot Haran. That's all. And there was another person, a Rabbi Rothstein from Riverdale, who actually summarized the Drashos online. If you know the blog Torah Musings, have you ever come across that? Hir Hurim. This is a guy called Gil Students. So whatever it is. So you can actually see archives of Drasha Saran. And the Drasha Saran asks the following question. This is really a topic that you were writing about and thinking about. That is, when we analyze halacha, So, you know, we look at sources, we bring proofs, counterproofs, we look at authorities, we draw analogies, we create distinctions. We're engaged in a logical process of thinking. But at the end of the day, the ultimate question we're asking, even if we don't always articulate it in that way, is what does God want me to do in this situation? And since God does not talk to me directly, so I got to use analogical reasoning and whatever tools that I have. But the ultimate question is, what is the Ratzon Hashem? So the Ran asks the obvious question. If God tells you what his will is through prophecy or Basco, how could there be a rule that we ignore what God says if the very thing we're looking for is to try to ascertain the will of God? It's as if, to give a more trivial example, let's say you want to get your father or your mother a gift for their birthday. So you and your siblings are debating, what does mom like? Does she like this? Does she like this? And mom happens to overhear, and mom says, well, you know, I really like this. So we tell mom, you know, please stay out of this. This has nothing to do with you. We are discussing what you like, and what you say you like is meaningless. I mean, that makes no sense. Now, you might learn, as a pragmatic matter, that maybe the reason why we reject prophetic voices and divine inspiration is because there may be questions regarding their authenticity. Perhaps they are a product of hallucination. Perhaps they are a product of fraud.
Or sorcery.
Right, I come in and I simply say, God told me that you have to give me $1 million, etc. The question is, why didn't God tell you have to give me, right? Whatever it would be. So you might learn that grounding halachic conclusions in precedent and reasoning is a greater accuracy of truth, although it's an approximation, than the alternatives, because the alternatives are more subject, they're less transparent, and they're more subject to falsification and distortion. That may be a nice functional explanation, but that's not the mashma'ut of the Gemara. The Gemara does not indicate that they didn't listen to the heavenly voice because there were doubts as to its authenticity, but rather they recognized that it was authentic, and they still took the position it was halachically irrelevant. And that, the Ran says, is a logical difficulty. So here, the Ran introduces an idea which can be taken in the wrong way, and it can be misused, and it can justify incorrect halachic behaviors, but just because something can be misused does not mean it's false. It could still be a fundamental truth that can be misapplied. And the Ran says, halachic truth is to be distinguished from mathematical truth. Mathematical truth, at least the way he uses it, I know there are other systems of mathematics, is a fixed truth. 1 + 1 = 2. If one says it is 3, it is not a matter of an opinion. How does the expression go? Everyone is entitled to an opinion, to their opinion, but they're not entitled to their facts. No, it's a certain fact, right? There are things that are factually true and factually false, and a person might make a mistake even on something obvious, but there's no validity, so to speak, in an assumption of an erroneous objective fact. And yet the Ran says halacha is a very, very different type of truth. Because in the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law that God gave Moshe, God did not give Moshe a specific halachic ruling on every contingency, every contingent event that will ever occur. In other words, God did not tell Moshe, or at least, well, what God told Moshe might be a separate thing, but certainly Moshe did not communicate to Bnei Yisrael what the halacha is about surrogate motherhood, about genetic engineering, about cloning, about new events, about electricity, about microwave ovens, and the like. Rather, God gave Moshe a list of, let's say, principles, methodologies, rules of interpretation, and then the chachamim of every generation. I'm leaving open a huge question. Who is a chacham? It's a big question, but putting aside who, are given the authority to take these tools and take these methodologies and extrapolate and apply halachic principles to how halacha would embrace these new situations. So, as a result, this is why halacha can recognize mutually exclusive answers as both being true. Right? The Gemara says, Machlokas b'shamayim b'sil, at least before the Baskol, right? One says kosher, one says treif. Who's right? They're both right. Eilu v'eilu, divrei elokim chayim. They're both right. How can they be both right? Well, if you perceive of revelation as God giving specific answers to every question, then by definition both cannot be right. God said yes, God said no. God said kosher, God said treif. God didn't say both. Somebody got it wrong. But if you understand that the process that HaKadosh Baruch Hu set up was, I am giving tools and methodologies. And God says, I have a private answer to every question. It's true. God himself has his own belief as to how things come out. But operationally, for earthly truth, my will is implemented, not necessarily by what I regarded as the perfect abstract answer, but my will is implemented by the culmination of the process. It's like a math teacher giving full credit for the right process, even if you have the wrong answer. Meaning to say that God validates, where do you get that teacher? Yeah. But God validates the outcome of the process, even if it does not comport with his objective reality. And that is the meaning of Lo b'shamayim, in which God says, Rabbi Eliezer objectively got it right. But if you cannot be convinced by reasoning and by analogy and by the tools that I gave you, then it is my will that the Torah should be decided by human reasoning. This is why, you know, people ask the question, particularly people who are new to this, but this is a question, and that is, on one hand, you know, we say every word of the oral law was given to Moshe by God. So how could there be so many arguments, right? Gemara is one machlokas after another machlokas after another machlokas. The answer is that the areas of machlokas are not the things that God told Moshe. God gave Moshe methodologies. And as the Rambam himself says, you can have two great people who are utilizing the same tools, and they will come to different conclusions, but in a sense, both have a certain truth and legitimacy because they derive from the fundamental premises of truth that God gave Moshe. Now, in a deeper, more complicated level, the Vilna Gaon adds a little twist. This is what I'm telling you is basically the rhyme. The Vilna Gaon adds that the nature of Torah is such that certain ideas that may be disregarded in one context might actually pop up and have validity in another context. So even if, you know, your position is rejected here, a similar type of rhetorical structure will make its appearance in another area. That is, kind of permeates the system in one way or the other. So this is why the Ran says that halachic truth is not the same as some objective fact. Halachic truth is more in the nature of creation than discovery. It is not uncovering a pre-existing reality. It is creating that reality, and that becomes God's will. That becomes God's will. So the Drasha Saran says that is the meaning of Lo b'shamayim hi.
I think also that if we are to understand Shavuot or Matan Torah as we do, as a unique historical event, the idea that it's an ongoing thing, that even in our day there are these communications, undermines almost.
Well, that's correct. So we're specifically saying there's not communications. God gave us tools, and he gave us the responsibility. Now one could wonder, why did God give the Torah in such a lopsided way? I mean, God could have given the Torah in a very different way. God could have given the Torah where there would have been specific rulings on every contingency. Now, of course, that would have taken more than 40 days. We're not sure exactly how. But God could have given Moshe rulings about microwave ovens and surrogacy and cloning. Now, how would that happen? So you can say, well, they wouldn't have understood that. Well, God could have given envelopes that say, you know, open this envelope in 5,770 or whatever it would be. But God didn't do it that way. God gave a Torah that is filled, halachic process, when I say Torah, I don't mean the five books of Moses, I mean the whole halachic process, that is filled with ambiguity, uncertainty, different ways of looking of things, machloksim. That's right.
Supposed to be stagnant?
Well, that's correct. That's correct. God wants us to be part of a process, part of an organic process of growth. And the mashal I often give is baking a cake. You know, if you wanted to bake a cake for your four-year-old, the best way to do it is when she's asleep. You bake a perfect cake. But a deeper measure of love is to involve her in the creative process. Now, in some ways, the cake that you make with the four-year-old is qualitatively not going to be as objectively perfect as what you could have done yourself. Be messy, sugar on the floor, chocolate on the counter, eggshells in the batter, uneven, overly burnt on one side and underbaked on the other side. If the only goal was the finished product, do it yourself. Like, why bother? But love involves interaction. Love involves relationship. Love involves empowerment. Looking at that person as part of the process. So Hashem wanted to give us a halachic process, which is flexible, number one, dynamic, interactive, and in which we make the cake with Hashem. Now, the cake we make is going to be lumpy. In a sense, it will not be as pristine and pure and clear and unambiguous. But that is the will of God. That is the higher will of God. There is, in other words, the specific answers represent God's specific desires, but there's a higher will. Just like the Rambam says, free will works that same way. You know, on one end, it is certainly God's desire that we do mitzvahs. God does not desire that we do sin. So the question the philosophers ask is, so if I do sin, I am going against the will of God. How can I, if God is omnipotent, how can I go against the will of God? And the philosophical answer is that although it may be God's specific will that you don't sin, it is God's higher will that you have the freedom to make that choice. And as a result, when you exercise your choice, you are fulfilling the will of God, not by the choice that you made, but by the ability to exercise that choice. And therefore, that is, your rebellion is not a contravention of God's power. It is exactly the power that God has to enable that free will. But putting that aside, now we go back. The Gemara says in Brachos, on the Pasuk, Ki lekach tov, right, we say this when we put back the Torah, it's from Mishlei, lekach tov nasati lachem, I have given you a good purchase, Torasi al tazovu, do not abandon my Torah. The Gemara in Brachos says, lo kemidat HaKadosh Baruch Hu midat basar v'dam, the midah of Hashem is not like the midah of a person. When a person has to sell or give up a precious heirloom, he is very saddened. The buyer is happy, but even if I get money for it, I am saddened. But Hashem sells us the Torah, and He is rejoicing. And the question that's asked is very, very obvious. What is the analogy here? When I sell an heirloom, I've given it up. God commands us to keep the Torah. What did He give up? What is the analogy to selling something? But based on this idea of Loba Shemayami, you actually see that God, in effect, abdicated His own control over the halachic process by entrusting the definition of halachic truth to the outcome of a fallible human process, in which the human being is not inherently infallible in this process, but it is God's will that these fallible, even potentially erroneous decisions be the touchstone of how His will gets implemented on earth. Now, if we understand that that's Matan Torah, now you see an amazing... Let's go back. We're going all the way back to the beginning. Magen Avraham asked the question, we didn't get the Aseret HaDibrot until the 51st day, the 7th of Sivan. Why is Matan Torah the 6th? Because if we understand Matan Torah as God abdicating His control in favor of the human interpretation, when did that happen? That happened on the 6th. Because Hashem wanted to give the Torah on the 6th. He did not do so because of Moshe Rabbeinu's interpretation. And again, I really didn't develop this point, but if you learn the Gemara, you see that although the Gemara uses the term Moshe added a day on his own, the Gemara makes it very, very clear that this was not, from his perspective, this was not simply adding a day. He misinterpreted the divine destruction. He thought, I'm sorry, the divine instruction. Because when God said 2 days, Moshe thought that meant 2 complete days. And since the first day was only a partial day, he thought he had to add 2 more days. So really, Moshe Rabbeinu misunderstood the divine instruction. But what does God say? If that is your understanding, I will follow it. So in a sense, the Torah was given on the day that the Torah was not given. By Hashem not giving the Torah on the 6th of Sivan, that was the greatest demonstration of HaKadosh Baruch Hu surrendering his will to the will of the Chachamim that interpret his will. And he says, if that's how you understand my will, then that becomes my will. And therefore, Matan Torah is not an act of commission. Matan Torah occurs by a divine omission. And that is the lesson of Matan Torah. And that is why we celebrate Shavuos on the 6th of Sivan rather than on the 7th of Sivan. And that's what the Magen Avraham means, that we celebrate it on the day that Hashem would have given it, and Hashem didn't give it. Why? Because of Moshe Rabbeinu's erroneous interpretation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's will. Anyway, we'll stop here. I want to wish you all a wonderful, good Shabbos, of course, and a wonderful Chag as well. This year is such a year of Achdus. We're even one with the Karoim.